This is past Wednesday at the age of 91, Hugh Hefner died. To many, he was a modern cultural icon who mainstreamed pornography, putting it into homes, the homes of millions. Many men in this church right here who came along in the 60s and 70s saw their first printed pornography because their dads had them in stacks of Sports Illustrated magazines. Their church-going, Sunday school teaching, deacon office-holding dads. Hefner put pornography into the homes of millions, ripping kids from parents and husbands from wives and poisoning families all over the globe. One writer in the New York Times asked, "Are we okay?" Here's a feminist, women's liber, one of the few. "Are we okay that our girls," and I put in parentheses, boys too, "are we okay that our girls are being raised in a world that Hugh Hefner made?" Libertarian woman voice. Is it a good thing? Another praised Hefner for being the great vanquisher of Puritanism. Really? Is that what he did? Finally, another exhorted, now that death has taken him, we should examine our own sins. He's the only conservative voice I read in the whole of conservative Christian voice that I read in the whole of the articles that I read this past week. Now that death has overtaken Hugh Hefner, we should examine our own sins. Wow, that sounds like a reasonable thing to do. That sounds like a good thing to do. That sounds like something that we should be well persuaded is a great need of ours. Did Hugh Hefner really create a modern world, the modern world in which we live, as degenerate as he is? Did he make our degenerate world? Did he really? Well, it's not safe for boys and girls to live in anymore. Is this Hugh Hefner's doing? Did he really vanquish Puritanism? Or did he vanquish Victorian moralism, which needed to be vanquished a long time ago? That's what we grew up in. All of us grew up in that. We don't know it. It has been labeled Puritanism, but Puritanism did never produce what Victorian moralism has only ever produced: deadness in the church and deadness in the culture. Moral and spiritual deadness. That's the addiction to works righteousness that all of us are in. We can see moralism in other people. We can't see it so well in our own selves. Did Hugh Hefner really create the modern world? Did he really vanquish Puritanism, or did he vanquish Victorian moralism wrongly labeled as Puritanism? You'll have to work that out more. I'm not going to work that one out this morning. But here's what I do want to work out. Whatever we may think of Hugh Hefner and his influence and the words of this one of these few conservative voices in mainstream media, now that death has overtaken him, we should examine our own sins. I want to invite you to turn back with me to Colossians 1, 19 to 23 as we consider our message this morning, the problem of modern American degeneracy. The problem of modern American degeneracy. Hugh Hefner? Is he the cause of it? Or am I? Am I the cause of it? Are we the cause of it? Is our church contributing to modern American moral degeneracy? Which is it? I hope to answer that question. Let's read these few verses once again. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness, all the fullness should dwell. And just to remind you, last week we saw that using Jose and Gomer as an illustration. Gomer's name means completeness or fullness. She was filled up to all fullness with as much spiritual adultery and spirited idolatry as she possibly could. And she degenerated as a picture of the church. She degenerated into a person willing to sell God out and willing to sell himself out just to keep herself alive and clothed. And then finally, when she was purchased off that slave block, she was purchased for only half the price of a slave. Matthew Henry saying, indicating what she might become by virtue of being loved with a holy love, exemplified by the holy love of her husband. We also said that Christ fills up the meaning of being God. All the fullness of God dwelt in him, that he might redeem us from being filled up with all the spiritual and physical and adultery and idolatry of self. And then Paul says at the end of chapter 1 that he has this ministry of presenting every person complete, not perfect, but complete, filled up with all the fullness of holy love that they can possibly be filled up with. 128, 129. He has this ministry, and it is every believer's ministry, to present every other believer filled up with all the fullness of holy love in God by virtue of the reconciling and justifying work of Christ. Words mean something. Themes mean something. And we should be able to read the Bible in such a way as to draw these kind of conclusions for ourselves. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him in whom all the fullness of God dwelt, to reconcile all his people to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross, blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. For what purpose? To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now here's an if indeed. It's not conditional, it's instrumental. If we make it conditional, then we'll be living upon our faithfulness as the condition that we must fulfill in order to be holy. That's not what he's teaching here at all. We need to stop doing that kind of thing. The if indeed is a necessary if indeed, but it's not a necessary condition. It's a necessary instrument. If indeed you continue in the faith, faithfulness. Our faithfulness is necessary. It's a necessary instrument of living upon the reconciling and justifying work of Christ in order to be made holy. If indeed you continue the faith grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Martin Luther once said that such a frightful, ugly monster is sin. Could a man see perfectly the evil of his own sins, it would be a hell to him. I don't even suppose you have to see your sins perfectly for sin to be such a frightfully ugly thing, for it to be a hell to you. I don't suppose it at all. What I want to do is to once again consider Colossians 1:21 and the evil of our remaining hostility against God. You don't think you can be hostile against God? I hope to persuade you that it is possible. perhaps taking place just even now, perhaps, to be hostile against God. And I want to help you to move away from this remaining hostility against God under these two headings, the most hateful enmity of all and the wickedest wickedness of all. Now, those superlatives are not in the text, but I'm going to state it that way so that perhaps as a preacher who convinced every Sunday, this is the most important message I've ever preached in my life. And so you overstate sometimes, don't you? I don't think this is an overstatement, beloved. The most hateful enmity of all. What is it? Have you ever thought of it? Is it the unbeliever's enmity? Is that the most hateful enmity of all? Is it? Does Islam have the most hateful enmity at all? Do they? The wickedest wickedness of all. Who is that? Who is that describing? Is that describing Hugh Hefner? It's the wickedest wickedness of all. Is that describing the girls who moved up there with him in his mansion? Does that describe them? Does that describe all the girls that he persuaded to be objects for all the men of the world and all the women of the world? Does that describe them? Are they the wickedest wickedness people of all? Who are these people? Well, let's read verse 21 once again, and we'll seek to do a little bit of interpretation, a lot of application this morning. And I think interpretation is necessary. If you're to do the application for yourself, I must be a faithful interpreter of God's word. You also are obligated to it too. You can in no wise make good application if you don't interpret the Bible rightly. If you don't study it rightly and interpret it rightly, you can make no good application. I don't want us to make good application of the Bible. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies, enmity, at enmity in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. All hostility against God is sad, isn't it? I think all of us would recognize that. All of us would acknowledge that. Wouldn't you acknowledge? All hostility against God is sad. Sad to be against God, isn't it? Be hostile against God. But surely the saddest, most hateful hostility of all is the enmity that remains in us as believers against God, as our God, having once been reconciled. Having once had all the enmity slain for us to build back some enmity in some manner or another. For us to live in some ways to be against God, oppose God in our minds by wicked works. Surely that's the most sad, hateful hostility of all, for us to be opposed to God in the least bit. Instead of growing more holy, we must admit the possibility of growing more corrupt. Ephesians 4, Paul says so, doesn't he? 17 all the way to 24. It's one unit of thought. Don't live like the unbelieving Gentiles any longer in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of your mind. Don't live like that. If it's not a possibility, he wouldn't exhort us to it. You see it? And then in 22, he says that we grow more corrupt through deceitful desires. So the more deceitful our desires are, guess what's going to happen? The more corrupt we will grow. The more deceived we are by some interest. By some interest other than God. By some unholy love. By some unholy desire. By some deceitful desire. We will grow more corrupt. That's the mechanism, that's the instrument of growing more corrupt, more unholy. Deceitful desires. I believe self-interest lays at the bottom. Self-love lays at the bottom of that. we can increase in sin and sinning, can't we? Instead of increasing in holiness and in the path of holiness and the process of holiness and the progress of holiness, we can also increase in acts of sin and also the process of sinning. We can do that, can't we? We can aggravate our sins by adding sins on top of sins. Luke says that when Herod cast John the Baptist into prison, he added this sin to all his other sins. Do you see? There's a possibility. The Bible teaches it. Daniel tells Belshazzar that even though he knew the God of heaven because he saw God work in his daddy's life, even though he knew the God of heaven, yet he did not humble himself. You knew God. You knew he was glorious. You knew he was holy. You knew he was the God of the glory of all heaven and earth. Your daddy said so. Previous chapter. End of the previous chapter. Chapter 4. Yet, you didn't humble yourself. You misrepresented God and all the instrument of worshiping God to your soul so that you gave yourself over to idolatry. And adultery also. What I want to do this morning is consider two passages in the Bible under this first heading that use the word hate or despising in the life of a believer in relation to God. I must prove it. I feel that I must prove it. I feel that we don't all accept it. We don't all see it. We don't all take it as something that can be possible in our lives. We don't evaluate it like that. And so I'm left to going to passages like these two to help us to see that we can hate, we can despise God, and we can also despise his goodness. And I want to first look at a passage that describes despising God's goodness or his mercy. So if you would turn with me to Romans 2, 4. Romans 2, 4. Use the word hate, despise, being hostile, used, and here's the thing that it leads to. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, not knowing? Do you suppose that means not knowing academically, not knowing scholastically, or not knowing experientially? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Here is one of the weightiest aggravations of sinfulness of our sin in the whole of the Bible. One of them, not the only one, not the weightiest, but one of the weightiest. One of the weightiest aggravations to our sinfulness. It's the sin of despising the mercy of God. The purpose of God in giving such rich mercy is to lead us to repentance, isn't it? That's what this text teaches, to repent of sin, to turn away from it, to cut off sin from our lives like a little baby boy has his foreskin cut off and tossed away. That's one of the pictures. To plow up fallow ground. Ground has been left untended and it's hard and had weeds grown over it. That's another picture of repentance. I think my favorite, maybe one of the favorites of mine, is the picture of repentance in the prodigal son, where he retraces, in Sinclair Ferguson's words, he retreads every step away from the arms of the Father. He retreads it. Retreads every step away. Impatient, the prodigal son asks his father for his inheritance early. Then he goes to the far country and he squanders everything he has, everything that the Father has given him. He squanders it in loose living. Soon he has nothing to eat, so he hires himself out to tend hogs. He's feeding hogs. He's taking care of hogs. He has nothing to eat himself. He's so hungry, he longs to have just a little of the things that the hogs are eating. And then it says he comes to himself. He's been spiritually asleep. Now he comes to himself. He undergoes a spiritual awakening. That spiritual awakening is to the mercy of God. It's to the mercy of God, the goodness of God that leads him to repentance. There's a gospel awareness that awakens him to his need to repentance. He has no motive to repent. He has no motive to go back home. He's still in the hog pen. Still in an impoverished condition spiritually without any motive. He's awakened. My Father, look. Even the hired servants in my Father's house have more than me. Look how gracious he is to them. I'll go back to my Father and I'll tell him, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against your side, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he has this confession in his mind to make when he goes back. And he retreads, he repents with gospel repentance, doesn't he? He goes back home. And before he ever gets home, his father's already looking. And he sees his son coming a long way off. And he runs to him. And he falls on his neck and he kisses him and he kisses him and he kisses him. Son, son. He starts rehearsing this confession that he's thought of while he's in gospel repentance. And the father overwhelms him. The first words out of his mouth, "Ah, my son is repenting with gospel repentance." It's obvious. And what does he overwhelm him with? Greater love than that boy could possibly fathom. He brings a robe and puts it on his naked, stinking back. And puts the signet ring. The ring of identity. "You are my son. I will not treat you like a hired servant boy. You're my son." And he puts shoes on his feet. He kills a fatted calf. And they celebrate gospel repentance. Because boundless goodness, some awakening to it, some apprehension of it, some taste of it, boundless goodness, not knowing how much, how great boundless goodness really is. Some apprehension awakens him to gospel repentance. Some apprehension, some sense, some taste of the goodness of God's mercy leads him to go back home. To go back home. To go back to the mercy I've forsaken. To go back to the love that I have forgotten. Go back to the love that I missed out when I was in the far country. You know, if you've ever been in a place of this boy, you've ever made some confession, you thought you had a great confession this time. It's really a worthy confession. You're going to make this confession of sin. You go and make your confession, and God overwhelms you, doesn't he? Just the slightest apprehension in God, the slightest perceiving the confession of sin, like Psalm 32 teaches. That boy doesn't need a horse's bit and bridle or a mule's bit and bridle any longer. No. He's repented of his works righteousness. He's repented of the thing. He's turned away from the thing that keeps him in bondage. It keeps his soul low. He's turned away from that. First sight of God towards some apprehension in us of undeserved mercy. God lavishes us with undeserved mercy, doesn't he? And what does that do? When he lavishes us with undeserved mercy, it begets more and more gospel repentance, doesn't it? I want to forsake all my... If this is what I experience in God for forsaking one of my sins, what will happen if I forsake them all? What will happen if I undertake forsaking in a gospel way sins of my mind, sins of my heart, sins of my will, sins in all my relationships? What do you suppose that will look like? What love is this that has so gripped me that I'd be willing to turn loose of all my sins? I don't want any of them. I surely don't want to contend for my sinlessness. I want to confess them all. I want to repent of them all. I want to put all of them to death that I might live with this holy love of God. How could this boy's heart bear such rich, undeserved mercy? Would his father now not be dearer and nearer to him by mercy than by a blood relation? Experience something greater than blood relations. Could this boy ever stab his father in the heart again by grieving him and not delighting to obey him and not asking him every moment of every day, Lord, search me. Search me. See if there's any other wicked ways in me than the ones I repented of. I retraced and retread my steps. I might have, I don't know them. But I'm certain I have this sinfulness in my condition. I'm certain I'll live more in the flesh. I have lived more in the flesh than I've lived by grace all my life. Search me. See if there's any other wicked ways in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. I've never been embraced by such holy love before. I want it. I want it more. I must have it. I must have the experience of it. I must live every day in the experience of this holy love. I never want to be let go ever again. Do you suppose he would stab his father in the heart again and grieve him by not delighting to obey him and not asking every day to be searched? Oh, how we despise the rich goodness of God when such boundless goodness does not lead us to repent of our sin. That's despising mercy. Oh, how we aggravate our sins and pile sin on top of sins when we hate such goodness and never repent and never retrace our steps back home to the rich mercy we have forsaken. Such hostility against boundless mercy so as not to forsake our sin and loving our sin. The love of sinning. Do you not suppose you can love your sinning? You're dead wrong. Sad isn't to love sin. Sad isn't to despise the very instrument, boundless goodness, that would lead us to repent, to confess and repent and own and put to sin to death, to live together with God and holy love, and the experience of holy love. But surely the saddest, most hateful hostility of all is the enmity that remains in us as believers against God himself, having once been reconciled and justified. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, and we'll read 9 through 14 together. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 14. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Oh, David, You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me. A regenerate believer, a regenerate person, a reconciled believer, justified believer, can not only despise the law of God, the command of God, the word of God, we can also despise God himself. Hate, be hostile against. What is the real cause of the moral and spiritual decline in our world? What is the real cause of the moral and spiritual decline in America, modern day America? What is it? Is it Hugh Hefner? Is he the real cause of it? Is it Hugh Hefner's hostility against God that's the cause of our moral and spiritual degeneracy? Is it the Playboy bunnies? Or is it me? Is it the evil that remains in us? Is it the evil of our sin? My sin, your sin. What is the cause of the degeneracy around me? Consider the hateful nature of sin, despising God's law. I won't read the references. I'll just read verses. This is straight from the Bible. Sin is a wandering from God's word. Sin is a casting the law behind our back. The law is straight. My sin is crooked. The law is holy. My sin is unholy. The law is just. My sin is unjust. My sin is unrighteous. My sin is self-righteous. The law is liberty, but my sin is awful bondage, isn't it? Our sin leads us to awful bondage. Oh, my soul, consider how your sin blurs and blots the fair image of God and his beautiful law. Consider it. Paul says he didn't even know it. As a self-righteous Pharisee, he didn't know God was really just and holy and good until the commandment of idolatry, the commandment against his own selfish serving, his own self-interest. His own self-interest was primarily hostility against believing people. Wow. He served self-interest by snuffing out Christianity. He was the ringleader. Hostile against God, hostile against Christians. They go hand in hand, don't they? Consider that the law is just and holy and good and spiritual, the way Paul describes it. Why? Because God is just and holy and good and spiritual. What greater sin could I possibly commit? What greater disgrace could I possibly do to my God, my King, than to tread his word under my feet and to scratch and tear and mar and deface the picture that he has given me, he has given us of himself in his word? What? Look deeper. My soul, look deeper into the hateful nature of sin and sinning, not just mere acts of sin. Oh, how we confess these little Piccadilly acts of sin. We never lay hold of the process of sinning. We never root it out. We never lay an axe to its root. We lay the axe down at the root. It's the picture from the Holy War, isn't it? In Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he just lays the axe down at the root, but not to the root. Not to the root of pride and arrogance and making conditions with God to live upon our supposed goodness. just make a few conditions with God in order to stay in control of part of my life. Just make a few conditions. Look deeper. Look deeper, soul, into the hateful nature of sinning. Sinning. Not just acts of sin, but the process of sinning. How is it that I commit acts of sin? In 2 Samuel 12:10, God says that when you despise any of his commandments, you're not only hating his law, you're hating him and sinning against God's word. What are we doing? We are defying God himself. How is it possible? David, how is it possible that you would defy God, having seen God's glorious, boundless mercy so much, having tasted it before? How about you, Murray? How about you, Paul? How about y'all? How about you, Grace Church? In sinning against God, I'm walking contrary to God. I'm walking contrary, not merely to his ways, but contrary to God himself. I'm fighting against God himself. I'm rebelling against God himself. I'm loathing God himself. I'm hating God himself. I'm at enmity with God himself by virtue of living upon what's right in my own eyes. Because if I live upon what's right in the eyes of Christ, what's right in the eyes of God, there is no enmity. There's no hostility. That's what takes the hostility against God away, is a fulfilled law, a perfectly fulfilled law, a perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what slays the enmity between God and man. And as long as I live upon my righteousness, I live as if there's still remaining hostility with God against me, and also set myself against God. I hate God just the way in which David hated God. Here's the bottom of all our sin, isn't it? Here's the root of all our anger. Here's the root of all our discontented, angry bitterness. All at once we can now see Luther's frightful, ugly monster. All at once. We can see the evil of evil, and that we have this evil in us. Potentially breaks out when I live upon my righteousness in hatred against God. I grow worse and worse, John Bunyan says, in the grace abounding to the chief of sinners. My hateful heart lays me as low as hell. He's one of the great preachers in all the world. Here's what he says in his spiritual autobiography. My heart, my hateful heart lays me as low as hell. I see hatred in my soul against God. John Bunyan. How is it possible that a holy, godly man like John Bunyan would see hate in his heart because it's there? My angry heart drives me like an angry tempest, an angry storm, such inward sinfulness and corruption of heart that I have still to my utter amazement. Where did that come from? Oh, I know now. It comes from living upon what's right in my own eyes. It comes from living upon being right. It comes from living finally upon my own self-righteousness. And then he concludes by saying, I'm more loathsome to myself. I am more loathsome to myself than a toad. It's not Hugh Hefner or the Hugh Hefners of all the world. It's not the Hugh Hefners of the world at all that are causing the world to degenerate, is it? It's not them. It's not any unbeliever's sin. It's not their hatred against God. It's my sin. It's my remaining hatred against God. Even as a born-again believer with a new and holy nature, I still have this capacity to hate God. And I do hate God as long as I live what's right in my own eyes. I do build back the enmity, the hostility between me and God when I demand that I'm right. It's my sin. It's my remaining hatred. It's my bitter hatred against God, a reconciled and justified believer. It's my sin, my evil-hearted, hard-hearted hatred against God that causes this church to be unholy, that causes these families within this church to be unholy. It's instrumental in it, isn't it? And it's what puts such a blot upon this church and the world around us. My hatred against God. It works itself out in hatred against Paul and hatred against Nathan, hatred against Simone, hatred against those little boys. How is that possible? And I would hate Noah and Thea. My hatred against God works itself out in hatred against other people. It's the mechanism for it. It's the instrument of it. Do you see it? If the saddest, most hateful enmity of all is my remaining hatred of God, then what is the wickedest wickedness of all? What is the wickedest wickedness in all the world? The answer is in Colossians 1:21, but let's read it now. Verses 19 and through 22 together. The wickedest wickedness of all. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. By wicked works. It's one of the great descriptions of reconciliation in the whole of the Bible because it's contrasted with our spiritual alienation from God, so characteristic of the pagan world, so characteristic of pagan loves, so characteristic of the unbeliever's life, the unbelieving life. The unbelieving life, what? From which we've been purchased at the high cost of the blood of Christ. We strayed so far away from God and we lost all sight of his holy love, didn't we? And we no longer felt that holy love of God influencing us and setting apart as holy people for his glory and holy people do good, to live for the other people, not for self-interest, to live for others, to do good to others. Our every impulse was turned away from God and turned away from holy love to self and self-unholy love, severed from God. We needed to be reunited with him, didn't we? And that's what he did. He married us, didn't he? We needed to be cured of the love of self and the hatred of God that drove us away in the first place. So out of the depths of his holy love, God sent his one and only Son to demonstrate what? The fullness of holy love while we were in the fullness of our enmity against him. How that wooed us. I was at enmity with him and Christ died. How that won me. The enmity separating us was the consequence of the fullness of our wicked works, of our spiritual hate and our spiritual hatred and our spiritual harlotry, as so well illustrated in the story of Hosea and his wife. His wife who sold herself into such mental, such emotional, such physical slavery as can hardly be imagined. That's the church. It's not a sinful people after all, is it? Being made by God, we go back into the slavery of sin because we do not live upon the righteousness of God or the wisdom of God or the ways of God. We live upon our own wisdom, our own ways, and our own righteousness. We go back. Now, what is the greatest act of moral and spiritual degeneracy in our world? My world, your world. The world that I really have some influence over. I have not much influence over Hugh Hefner's world. I care deeply for it. I am in some ways a product of that. You are too. The person that I can most influence is self first, isn't it? The person that I need to be most concerned for before I have any influence over my wife, any godly influence over my wife, is to take my own remaining hatred, my own remaining hostility, my own remaining hostility by virtue of my self-righteousness. I need to take that into utmost consideration, don't I? It needs to move me. It needs to affect me. It needs to break me. It needs to weigh me down. This hostility that you have for this wife of yours is because you have remaining hostility against God, Murray Brad. This remaining hostility that you have against Nathan and Simone, and those two little boys, your four other grandbabies, this remaining hostility, what hostility? This remaining hostility to put them in the place of God. Oh, Murray. You started out by putting yourself in the place of God, then you put your wife in the place of God, then you put your own children in the place of God, now you're putting your grandchildren in the place of God. You love them more than God. Is it the generosity of Hugh Hefner that I'm to be most concerned about? Is it his? Is it his wickedness? Am I supposed to be most concerned about Hugh Hefner's wickedness? Serious ladies, are you supposed to be most concerned about the wickedness of Playboy bunnies? Or should I be, and should you be, most concerned about the wickedness of putting anything in the place of God? Is it our own sad and open loss of holy love, the sight and sense of holy love, that makes us such spiritually idolatrous people? Yes. The loss of the only love that does away with the enmity between God and man by honoring and keeping and fulfilling and upholding all the just demands of God. All the just demands of God's holy law. And I'm to tread that righteousness under my foot. I'm to dishonor that. I'm to dishonor the very law that Jesus kept to justify me. I'm to dishonor that as the instrument by which I know the difference between holiness and unholiness. Can you know what covetousness is? Can you know what the idolatry of self is? If it's not for the 10th commandment, are you greater than Paul for some reason? You don't need it. You don't need the sight and sense of it brought to you by helping you see you're not a sinless person after all. The way in which Paul thought he was before he used the law rightly. No taste of holy love before he saw God. as just and good and holy and spiritual in this holy love of God, holy word of God, holy law of God. The wickedest wicked of all is that we as Christians have become so self-righteous that we have no more unholy love to confess, do we? When's the last time you confessed any unholy love? When's the last time you confessed any spiritual adultery? When? When was it? The wickedest wicked of all. We have no more spiritual adultery of which to repent, nor more idolatry of self to put to death in order to live upon the holy love of God. It's the means. Paul says it's the means. And I'm to denigrate it. The holy law of God, representing the holy character of God. I'm to put it down. I'm to put myself above it. Is that right? Know how much we do put ourselves above God's holy will, God's holy law, God's holy commands, and God's holy love to keep His holy will. And by our self-righteous hatred of God as God, we give every unbeliever in our modern world a reason to blaspheme God, just like David did. Am I the cause of someone else blaspheming God? Because in some way I've put His commandments under my feet. And I've put the motive. Anytime I put His commands under my feet, I've already lost gospel love, haven't I? I've already lost holy love, haven't I? As the motive to do His holy will. Do you see that? Clear from the passage we read earlier, wasn't it? In terms of sinning against mercy in Romans 2:4, 2:5. Mercy is not given to misuse or misrepresent God. It's unholy, not caring about our sin at all. Mercy is given for us to care about our sin, to be concerned of it, to confess it, to repent it, not to live as if we're sinless people. Oh, my soul, do you despise God's word while you say that you love it? Ah, there might be one of the most wicked wickednesses of all. To say I love the word of God when in actuality, when in reality, I'm despising it. But I don't see it, nor do I care. Sadder and more hateful still, do you despise God while you say that you love Him? Despise God while you say that you love Him. Do you now believe that everyone else is wicked except you? That's the place that we get to, isn't it? We become more concerned about everybody else's sin than our own. We talk about it more. Paul and I have talked with one another about practicing something I want to encourage you to do. Just stop talking about anybody else's sin except to talk to God and ask that they would confess it and repent of it and live upon God. I'd say it's a gospel prayer for so long, for now, because it's sure isn't any perfect answer to it. I don't see it in my life or hers yet, but it's something we're aiming at. I'm not going to talk about anybody else's sin. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to think about my sin. I'm not going to think about somebody else's contribution to the moral and spiritual degeneration of my family or my church or my world. I'm going to think about my contribution. What's my contribution? Oh, my goodness. my contribution to my life and my marriage and my family and my church, my contribution to unholiness is despising God when I say that I love Him. Oh, what wicked wickedness. Despising God when I say that I love Him really is perhaps the wickedest wickedness of all. Oh, my soul, remember. Remember with what fullness and what faithfulness of holy love that you've been loved for God to reconcile you to Himself. Do away all the enmity, and you're going to build that back. You're going to live as some, if there's some more hostility, you're going to live that way. Will you now, my soul, be faithful to love God and to love others with the same faithful, holy love with which you have been loved? That's the question. To love God and one another with the same faithful, holy love. That's covenant love, isn't it? Oh, come on. Faithful love. Loyal love. He's loyal to His people, isn't He? And that's what wins us, isn't it? That's what draws us out of our remaining sin, our remaining hatefulness, our remaining hostility, our remaining unfaithfulness. I believe I did the faux pas again. Our remaining sin. We're not sinless at all. We shouldn't live that way. We should live to be searched every day, just like the models in Scriptures wanted them their lives to be searched. David in Psalm 139. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 4. I don't even search myself. I can't search myself. I don't know myself. I don't live in my court. I don't live in my court of adjudicating myself being sinless. I live in Christ's court. And I don't put myself above the Word of God. And I've encouraged all these people, me and Apollos too. Don't go beyond what's written. And so be puffed up in your own mind against God. Don't go above it, because that's treading it under your feet. That's marring the image of God that it represents. That's tearing Him apart. That's hostility against Him. Don't go above it. Don't go beyond it. What's written? That was Paul's practice. It ought to be ours also. He commends it to us. He didn't judge himself. We ought not judge himself. We ought to let the Word of God judge us. We ought to have this as a sole authority. Nothing less. When we live upon this authority, then we will be able to live by the power of holy love. And we will also love in a holy way. We'll be instrumental in being able to present others full of God, full of the holy love of God, like Paul says in Colossians 1:28. I labor to present my wife full of holy love of God. My son, my daughter-in-law, my son, my three sons, my daughter, my son-in-law, my six grandchildren. I labor to help them see that they're full of spiritual idolatry. I must first labor to see my own spiritual idolatry, mustn't I? Oh, what holy love there is in God for sinners like us to reconcile us to Himself. Oh, what a great motive there is to be reconcilers of others, to live upon the righteousness of Christ for the immediate practice of holiness. There it is. Right now, how will you live? How will you live? Will you live on a slain enmity, or will there still be some hostility in you? Some remaining anger. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Let's close. Two thoughts. Interesting, isn't it? After the consequence, the two consequences of David's sin, the sword will never depart from your house, nor will adultery. Anger, hostility, it will never depart from your house. It children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You see how we'll... This is written for our encouragement. This is written for us that we won't do the same sinful things. Same hateful sinful things. Live in hostility against God. Live despising God's word and despising God himself. Let it not be so any longer. Let us love God with a holy love, because he has loved us with a faithful, holy love first. Let it be so. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this word now and the Spirit's work through this word. And we pray that we would combine both for the immediate practice of holiness. We would combine your word and your Spirit's work. Live by faith upon Christ for the immediate practice of holiness. And no longer live upon self. And see, when we're living upon self, in whatever degrees, Lord, we're living upon self, let us no longer live by the power of the flesh, by the wisdom of the flesh, by the righteousness of the flesh. Let us now live by the power of the Spirit and the righteousness of Christ and the wisdom and will of God the Father. We pray it to be so. In Jesus' name, let us also live in communion, holy communion with one another. Amen.